Tonight's scripture reading will be coming from 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they are also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and did not. In one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to the man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from adultery.
Good evening, everybody. It's great to see you. This is the first sermon I'm preaching on Sunday evening in a year where I don't have a memory verse for you. Thankful for those that participated in our memory verse. And in the bulletin, I have a list of those that completed the memory work. And I know they didn't do that just to be put in the bulletin, but I'm thankful for Bev Conley, Alyssa Day, Mark Parks, Ernie and Sharon Perry, Betty Ramey, Janet Rose, Chris and Amanda Scott, Gail Tritipo, and Janet Wheeler are the ones that I had that took all of those passages and memorized them all. And like Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And we're thankful for them. They're well-versed, and there are several people that took individual verses or several of those and learned them, and so we're thankful for that. In Mark chapter 1, we have this word that's found in verse 12. The word is immediately. And I would suggest to you that that's a big theme in the book of Mark. Out of all four gospel accounts, it's the shortest. It shows Jesus being a man of action. And it shows things happening very rapidly. The one I want to focus on the outset of our lesson is the immediately that happens in verse 12, where immediately after Jesus was baptized, he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, it's interesting to me how Jesus, in a sense, typifies God's son Israel in the Old Testament. You remember that Israel was baptized, in a sense, as they went through the Red Sea as by dry land. They had God's presence all around them. We just read 1 Corinthians 10, which mentions that idea that they had the cloud above them, they had the wall of water on both sides, and so they were surrounded by God's presence, and they were delivered from their oppressors, the Egyptians. They're set free, just like somebody is in baptism, set free from sin. And Jesus typifies that, and he's baptized. Of course, he didn't have any sin, but he's baptized at the beginning of his ministry. But immediately after his baptism, what happens? He's tempted. And that is something that every single Christian, every single follower of him experiences in their own life as well. That they're following their Lord, following his footsteps, not only into the waters of baptism and out of the waters of baptism, but immediately into the wilderness of temptation. And so I want to talk a little bit tonight about the wilderness of temptation of this life. And I want to look at what God has to say to us as we make this trek towards heaven, and how we need to be aware that we don't need to fall away. You know, the devil comes immediately on somebody that makes a new resolution, like somebody might do today, or begins a new life in Christ. immediately begins to work on them. And so we're going to look at this idea of temptation. Now, before we get into our text, 1 Corinthians 10, I want to look at some of the steps of falling away from God. James 1, verse 14 says, "Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then after he's enticed, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." So every man is drawn away of his own lust. So I have a unique set of want-tos that are separate from your set of want-tos. And sometimes what I want to do and what God wants me to do are different. And so you have the idea of Satan getting our attention, telling us to come over here. And so he gets our attention, he tempts us, he draws us, tries to draw us away. And then he seduces us, that is, he entices us to sin. And so you have, first of all, the attention, then you have the seduction, and then thirdly, you have a time of decision. Are you going to do what God says, or are you going to do what your lusts are pulling you to do? And when somebody decides to follow their own way, what they want to do rather than what God wants them to do, then sin takes place. So lust is conceived, and then it brings forth sin, and that brings the fourth step, transgression. So Satan gets my attention, he seduces me, I make the decision to sin, that leads to transgression, sin in my life. And if I do not do with sin what God wants me to do, if I don't take care of it in my life, when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. That's the fifth and last step of falling away from God. If I don't take care of sin in my life, what awaits me in my future, in my eternal destiny, is condemnation. And so those are the five steps that you find in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Now, I want to talk particularly tonight about that second step, the seduction. You know, Satan is very subtle. When we're first introduced to him in the Bible in Genesis 3, he appears in the form of a serpent, right? And it says that the serpent was more subtle, cunning, than any beast of the field. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, we have a warning against falling away. And Jacob read that for us. And verses 1 through 11 give these four examples. Now, notice in verse 6 and also verse 11, we have this word examples. So we have this idea that in verse 6, that these things are our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then he gives four examples: idolatry, fornication, tempting Christ, and murmuring. And then, again, he mentions in verse 11, he mentions, "Now all these things happen to us for examples." That word is used in a positive sense in the Bible, a positive example, and is also then used here in a negative sense in the Bible. Sometimes we learn what not to do. And the word itself means the idea of an impression made upon something. You know, I think that all the time I'm trying to teach my kids something and they continue to teach me things. One thing I remember about this summer is sitting outside, and we had some Play-Doh, and we would press things down into that Play-Doh and see what kind of impressions we could make. And one of the verses here, one of the verses in the Bible in the New Testament tells us we ought to read our Old Testament. So, you know, as you're going through the Old Testament, if you're trying to read through the Old Testament this year and you start thinking, why do I have to read all this? Remember 1 Corinthians 10 or Romans 15:4, that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. This here says that we are to have some impressions made upon our souls by what happened to Israel in the wilderness. You see, they were baptized. They came out of the waters of baptism, in the sense they came out of the Red Sea. But did that generation of 2 million people or so that came out of the Red Sea, did they make it to the Promised Land? Those people over 20, there was only two, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them died in that wilderness. And that should make an impression upon our souls. And so we have these four examples. Now the question for tonight is, why these four? We don't have a reading about Adam and Eve. We don't have all the different sins that are mentioned in the Old Testament, but we have these four that are mentioned about Israel. And I do think that Paul is focusing on Israel's wilderness wanderings, and that's why he does that. But I think he also points these four out because these are some of the most subtle ways the devil can get us to fall away from God, can seduce us into sin. And so I want to look at these four really quickly. The first one that we find in verse 7 is idolatry. He goes to say in verse 7, "Don't be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." The reference is Exodus 32. You remember when Moses is up receiving the mountain, receiving the tables on the mountain, the Ten Commandments. And he's up there and the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God and he's receiving this instruction from the Lord. But what is the rest of Israel doing at the foot of the mount? And so we don't know what's become of this Moses. And so Aaron says, "Well, break off all your jewelry and your gold," and they put it in the fire, and then he fashions this calf, and he says, "These be your gods, O Israel." And then Aaron not only said gods, little g, but he said in Exodus chapter 32 there, that tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And if you look in your King James Version, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the covenant name of God with Israel was being used for this idol. And so, of course, Moses comes down. Joshua standing outside in the garden, he said, I hear the noise of war in the camp. And Moses says, it's not the noise of war, it's the noise of dancing. And he comes in and they're worshiping this false idol and dancing and playing. There might have been some lewdness involved there in the worship to that idol. And so right then, 3,000 people died. The Levites took on their sword and they were to kill every man his brother and every man his neighbor that would not be on the Lord's side. And so we have idolatry being a plague of God's people in the Old Testament. We also have idolatry in the New Testament. In Acts 17, you remember when Paul enters into Athens and his spirit is stirred within him because he sees the city wholly given to idolatry. Everywhere he looks, there's an idol. And there's even an idol with the insignia to the unknown God, just in case they missed one. And so idolatry was a big problem in the Old Testament, and it was a big problem in the New Testament. We can say, we can be thankful that we don't have problems with it today. Well, in the United States, we do have a lot of people that do worship idols. It is, you know, there are a lot of people that aren't identified really as Christians. But I want to get down more home to where we live. And I think most of us in the audience today probably don't have an actual idol that they would bow down to. But what does Colossians 3 and verse 5 tell us? It says that we should mortify our members that are on the earth, and it mentions several things, but the last one it mentions is covetousness, which is idolatry. So the idea that I want more, I want to own more and possess more, that is idolatry. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 24? No man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, he'll hold to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know what mammon means? Wealth. And so it is so subtle because I can start to say, well, I didn't get the raise that I expected to get this year, and so I'm not going to do any more for Christ. Or I just made a big purchase, maybe on a boat or on a camper or on this or that, and so I can't give to the Lord. And we can rationalize our way out of doing anything and having the Lord at first in our hearts. And what God has given me to glorify Him, I begin to take and use just for my own purposes and not even think about Him. And so we can be seduced into being very idolatrous when it comes to money. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And I think about when I look at a $1 bill, in God we trust. And then it says one. You know, there's one God. And money is not it. It's not a living God. It won't save you. It won't deliver you. In the end, all it will bring you is misery if you make your life surrounded by it. You can't take it with you to the next life. And I read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 that my conversation, my life, ought to be without covetousness. And so as Christians, we have to be very on guard about how we view the possessions of this world and whether we have a covetous eye for them. Secondly, I find in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 10 this warning against fornication. He says, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and in one day 23,000 fell." The reference here is to Numbers 25. You remember that Moab, the leader of Moab, wanted God's people to be cursed, and God's people wouldn't be cursed because the Lord had blessed them. And so apparently the way around that was to send the women, the Moabite and the Midianite women, and there and they, the Israelites, began to commit fornication with the harlotry, Numbers 25, with the women of Moab, with the Midianites and the Moabites. And so God is so displeased that he tells Israel, he says, "I want everybody guilty of this killed. And I want them hung up, and I want their bones to be bleached in the sun." You read Numbers 25, and the grandson of Aaron, Phinehas, takes a javelin, and he chases after Cozbi, this Midianite woman, who is going into a tent with her Israelitish lover, Zimri. And as they go into the tent to commit fornication, he staples them together with a javelin, and the Lord's anger is appeased, is assuaged when that happens. And he no longer destroys the people. But in one day, 23,000 people died. Numbers 25, 24,000. Somewhere between 23 and 24, it seems that Paul is mentioning here in 1 Corinthians 10 who died in the first day of that plague. And Numbers 25 is talking about the overall, so some died on the next day. And so all of them died because of fornication. I find in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, that in order to avoid fornication, Paul says, "Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And that eliminates a lot of the craziness that's going on in our world today. And so, if you are practicing, if you are involved in sexual activity outside the bonds of holy matrimony, you have to repent of that. You cannot live that way and go to heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us a list of those that will not inherit the kingdom of God if they don't repent of these. And so whether it's homosexuality, whether it's fornication, we love those people, we want them to come out of that. But God says you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, 1 Corinthians 6, if you continue to practice these things. Young people, if you're not married and you're involved sexually with somebody else, you cannot live that way and go to heaven. You've got to get out of that. And so God has deemed a certain avenue for us to pursue those desires. And outside of that is unlawful, and it will condemn my soul. And it is so subtle, so easy to go down that road. Matthew 5:28 tells us that if a man looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart, he started down the road of adultery. He's committed adultery already with her in his heart. Jesus had just mentioned how if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're a murderer in your heart. You know, 1 John 3:15 says, "He that hates his brother is a murderer." And so I know that while technically somebody has not committed fornication, Matthew 19:9, to put somebody away, I know he's using that in a metaphorical sense. If you're looking after somebody to lust after them, you're committing adultery in the heart. And if you are having communications with somebody, if you're, let's say, texting somebody that's not your spouse, and you don't want your spouse to know about that, and there's an intimacy inversion there, you are beginning an affair right then. And you are subtly going down the path to sin. And somebody says, "Well, I don't know how this happened. I don't know how I ended up here." And yet they take all these steps where they could have stopped it along the way. It might be some sort of look somebody gives and you give back, or a certain touch, or maybe an innocent lunch. You know, you feel bad about yourself and somebody takes a special interest in you and you start to think, "This person makes me feel good. They like to see me, and it you know, makes everything interesting. It makes me feel better." And so you begin down this road, and you're allowing Satan to subtly take you away from God and to enter into fornication, which breaks marriages, breaks hearts, and breaks God's heart, really. And so 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication. Matthew 19:9, so many people have tried to get around Jesus' plain words there, that if you divorce and marry somebody else for some reason other than fornication, you commit adultery. And so many people have been subtly led away by the devil's lie through fornication. Now, verse 9 tells us this third thing we ought to be aware of is, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. The reference here in the Old Testament is Numbers 21. Remember that Israel is a little fed up with the food they have to eat and how long it's taking to go, and they're wandering in the wilderness, and they're fed up. They're at the end of their fuse. They're discouraged. The ESV says this, and this is, I looked at kind of the Hebrew word, and this bears this idea. They were impatient. Now, I don't know about you, but I think according to man's standards, if we were going to list, okay, these are some important sins that we need to be aware of, I can understand idolatry. I can understand fornication. But impatience? Being impatient? Yeah. It ranked up there with the Holy Spirit, didn't it? What is it about impatience that is so much a reproach to God? It's this. It's a failure to trust God and His timetable. And I don't know if you found out about this in your life, but I'm sure most of us have. Many times my timetable is different from God's timetable. And I have to trust that He knows what He's doing. And the longer I live, the more I figure out, you know what, He really does know what He's doing. And so I become impatient with my circumstances and discouraged with my circumstances. Isaiah 40, verse 31, but those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Do we wait on the Lord? Are we patient with Him, or do we grow discouraged because of our circumstances and give up? Psalm 24 tells us twice to wait on the Lord and be of good courage. He says, wait, I say, on the Lord. And so a failure to trust is to show a lack of faith. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 say, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not to thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge Him, and she shall direct thy path. But if I become impatient with God and discouraged, what am I doing? I'm showing a lack of faith in Him. And without faith, Hebrews 11, verse 6, it is impossible to please God. Now, becoming discouraged with circumstances and becoming critical of the circumstances God has put me in is impatience. But then the last one is becoming critical of people. Again, you know, we might say, okay, idolatry, understand that, fornication. But what about this last one? Murmuring, complaining. You know that the Holy Spirit ranks that up there as one of the most subtle ways that God, that we are led away from God by Satan's seductions, is murmuring or complaining? How many of us love to have a great complain fest, right? Do a lot of complaining, don't we? And this harkens back to Numbers 14. Verse 10 says, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyers. This harkens back to when the 12 spies were sent in, and that's the reason why Joshua and Caleb were the only two over 20 that got to go into the promised land, because what about those other 10 spies? They brought back an unfaithful report. They said the men of the land are too tall, the walls are too high, we can't take this. The Lord, you know, can't give it into our hand. They didn't believe. And they became critical. They spoke against God and they spoke against Moses. And they began to speak against people. And so here you have them complaining against God, these 10 spies. And that's when God says and swears to them in Numbers 14 and says, every single one of you above 20, your carcasses are going to die in the wilderness because they complained against Him. We don't think complaining is that big of a deal, but you know God does. The Bible says in Philippians 2:14 that we ought to do all things without murmuring and complaining. Why? Well, because God wants us to be people that follow Him and that respect other people because they're made in His image, and trust in Him, and trust in His ways. And Titus 3:2 says that we're to speak evil of no man. You know, when you read in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you have the church in this pristine infancy, and there's peace and there's harmony. There's about 5,000 people there all together. Maybe a little bit less at this point, I don't know. But I think Acts 5 does mention that there are about 5,000 altogether. Now, the waters are first rippled in the New Testament church in Acts 6 when the Grecians, that is the Hellenists, begin complaining because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And so the apostles say, look out men among yourselves to take care of it. See, it was complaining that was the first problem there for the church worldwide. Now, I know Acts 5, you know, that you had sin there with Ananias and Sapphira. But as far as a number of people, complaining was one of the first things that plagued the church. And it was a racism issue. Just because somebody was of Grecian descent, they were treated a different way, is what they were saying, than somebody that was non-Grecian. And so the Hellenists are complaining, and they have to take time to deal with that. So think about these four subtle seductions of the devil, of Satan. And if I'm going to follow the Lord through the wilderness of life and enter into that promised land, I've got to be aware of these. I've got to make sure that I am not an idolater. The allegiance of my heart must be to God. I must love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Secondly, the morality that I practice must not be determined by the world. What I do with my body must be determined by God. Romans 12 and verse 1 and 2, I should have the idea of being a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God in the way that I conduct my life in the body. Thirdly, when it comes to the circumstances and my trust in God, I ought to wait on the Lord rather than being discouraged and impatient. And then fourthly, when it comes to peace, I've got to make sure that my speech is not something, the words coming out of my mouth are not bitter complaints against everybody all the time, but rather things that make for peace and help build up the church and build up that which is right. Those are four subtle seductions of Satan that I need to be aware of. Now, we started this whole sermon looking at how Jesus immediately was tempted in those ways, in all ways like we are. I want to end tonight by thinking about another word in Mark 1 that is the idea of immediately. It's the same word in the original. And it's the way in which Jesus' followers, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, followed Him. You know, maybe you are dealing with maybe these various issues. All of us are tempted in one way or the other. And so maybe you're dealing with one of these four things that we talked about. Let me encourage you to take care of sin. The bad news is Satan is always there trying to tell us, come over this way. And many of us start listening, don't we? The good news is this. Jesus provides a way of escape, and Jesus provides forgiveness, even when we do sin. You know, 1 Corinthians 10 says, whatever temptation you have, it's not just unique to you. There's other people that have faced it. There's no temptation that you face that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and He won't allow you to be tempted above that you're able, verse 13, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But when you do succumb to temptation, when you do sin, we have the remedy for that in Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we would invite you and plead with you tonight that if you are in sin, if you've never obeyed the gospel, why not obey it immediately? Don't spend any more time messing around with sin, hardening your heart, going down this path to destruction. Take care of it in your life now by having it covered by the blood of Christ. Maybe you've done the first things by believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, and you've wandered away. You've allowed Satan to seduce you and to draw you away from God. Why not come back? Why not take care of it? Because you know where that road leads, don't you? It leads to condemnation. God doesn't want that. Nobody here wants that for you. In your heart of hearts, you know you don't want that for you either. And so if you have any sort of need, if you need to be baptized or if you need to come back, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.
I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Though coming weak and vile, thou dost my strength assure. Thou dost my vileness fully cleanse, till spotless all and pure. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. 'Tis Jesus calls me on to perfect faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust for earth and heaven above. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary.
Be seated, please.